an example of giving. 2 Corinthians 8, beginning with verse 1, says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God granted to the churches of Macedonia. During a severe testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overwhelmed into the wealth of their generosity. I testify that on their own, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they begged us insistently for the privilege." I think I just died. Oh, there I go. Not literally just died. Verse 4, "They begged us insistently for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints, and not just as we hoped. Instead, they gave themselves especially to the Lord, then to us by God's will. So we urged Titus that just as he had begun, so he should also complete this grace to you. Now as you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this grace. I am not saying this as a command, rather by means of the diligence of others, I am testing the genuineness of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Now I am giving an opinion on this, because it is profitable for you, who a year ago began not only to do something, but also to desire it. But now finish the task as well, that just as there was an eager desire, so there may also be a completion from what you have. For if the eagerness is there, it is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. It is not that there may be relief for others and hardship for you, but it is a question of equality. At the present time, your surplus is available for their need, so their abundance may also become available for our need, so that there may be equality. As it has been written, the person who gathered much did not have too much, and the person who gathered little did not have too little." One of my favorite stories involving Charles Spurgeon also involves a visit that he had received from evangelist Dwight L. Moody. The scene for the story finds its place in London, and Dwight had just caught Charles smoking one of his famous cigars. And upon catching him, Dwight begins to really scold Charles about his habit, to which Spurgeon replies, "But Dwight, I do not do it in excess." And Moody responded by asking the question, "Well, what do you mean by excess?" And Spurgeon looked at him and said, "Smoking two at once." If there is anything that we, as a church, do not do in excess, very little in fact, is talk about money. And I believe that it's been several months, and in fact, if my memory serves me correctly, it was during our study of the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians was actually the last time that we had addressed the subject. And I argue that there should be probably more sermons on giving, not necessarily from the standpoint of a man begging that you empty your pocketbooks, but rather from the standpoint of instructions on how to give, which is exactly what we see here in the 8th and 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And as you know, Paul has dealt with the Corinthians rather harshly. Leading up to this point, he has written to them on several occasions, and on one particular occasion, the apostle was extremely harsh. So much so that it worried him that his letter that he had written would actually drive the Corinthians further away instead of bringing them back to where they need to be. So in order to find out how they responded, Paul sends Titus to check on to see how they were doing. And Paul, as you know, over in chapter 2, he is supposed to rendezvous with Titus at Troas, and not finding them there, Paul says, "I was very anxious in my spirit, so much so that," he says, "I couldn't even minister, even though God had opened a door of opportunity for me." So he sets off for Macedonia in hopes of meeting Titus. And whenever Paul does finally meet with Titus, he is overjoyed to find out that the Corinthians had actually repented. They had an intense sorrow over their sin. Their sorrow, as Paul says, was according to the will of God, which led to a genuine repentance, not to be regretted, and their repentance led then to obedience. Knowing this, that the majority of the Corinthians had repented and that they had changed their attitude towards Paul, Paul then makes the transition in chapter 8 and appeals to them in regards to their giving. Now, according to verse 10, if you'll look down at your Bibles with me in chapter 8, Paul says that you need to complete what a year ago you had began to do. So for whatever reason, probably due to their disobedience and their disdain towards the apostle, they had stopped collecting for the church at Jerusalem. And so Paul writes to them and urges them to continue what they had started. Now, I absolutely love how Paul makes the transition here from chapter 7 to chapter 8. The Corinthians had repented. Their relationship with the apostle was going back to where it needs to be. Instead of immediately saying, all right, now that we've got all that out of the way, give me your checkbooks. He doesn't do that. Instead, he appeals to them on the basis of what God has done in other churches, namely the churches of Macedonia, which would include primarily the church at Philippi, the church at Thessalonica, and the church at Berea. Now, the apostle is very tactful in how he handles the situation, and he knows exactly how to motivate them. And he does so by appealing to the example of the Macedonians. You know, I do this sometimes with even my children. And I'm sure that you as a parent have done it with your children, or especially if you're a school teacher, you have done this as well. That instead of scolding your child or trying to run them down in order to prompt them to do something, you point out the example of other children who are already doing what they know that they need to be doing. Like, for instance, whenever I was in kindergarten, I spent the majority of my time on the fence at recess due to bad behavior. And so my teacher would come along and sit with me on the fence, and she would say, you see all these kids? See how they're playing? It's because you need to start doing what they've done in order for you to also play. And so Paul, on that basis, appeals to the Macedonians as an example. Now, if I've studied correctly, then this has to be the case, especially since Macedonia was, in a political way, a rival city to the Corinthians. So Paul, kind of a friendly rivalry here, going about how he appeals to the Corinthians to give. So appealing to the Macedonians as an example should spur the Corinthians to be doing what they should have been doing all along. It should be effective, even more so, knowing that the Macedonians were comprised of poor churches, and the Corinthians, on the other hand, as a culture and as a church, were significantly wealthy. Now, when the Bible talks about giving, sometimes we are tempted immediately to think back to the Old Testament. We think about tithing, and the first thing that comes to our mind is giving 10% of our income. And if we were truthful with ourselves and with God, we would say that whenever we think about giving, we usually think of it in terms of what is the least I can give and still be okay with God. And we shouldn't think this way about giving. You see, the New Testament raises the standard, if you will. There is no longer just a 10% requirement, but it goes beyond that. The New Testament talks about giving as sacrifice. It isn't a set sum, but rather it is according to what you have purposed in your heart. We give according to not a set sum, but we give according to our ability and the need. If that sum is less than 10%, then give what you are able. If that sum is more than 10%, then give what you are able. See, Paul says in verse 13, it is not that there may be relief for others in hardship for you, but the question is of equality. So there are two primary ways in which we give our money. First of all, as we see in Scripture, it is to support those who minister. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. Is God really concerned about oxen? He asks. Or isn't he really just saying this for us? Yes, this is written for us, because he who plows ought to plow in hope, and he who threshes should do so in the hope of sharing the crop. And 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8, Paul says, I robbed other churches, and obviously not literally. He didn't literally rob other churches, but he's just saying it to get his point across. I robbed other churches by taking pay from them to minister to you. So when Paul came to Corinth, he did not want to be a financial burden to them. He didn't want to be accused of fleecing the flock, so to speak, in order to fill his own pockets while he brought hardship upon the church. He worked in order to gain his own support. That is, as we see in Acts, that is until Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia in order to help aid the apostle financially. Another reason for giving is to aid those who are poor. The early church was wonderful at doing this. In Acts chapter 4, it says, "Now the large group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but instead they held everything in common." And just prior to this, after the day of Pentecost, after Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, it says, "Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold all their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need." And so in the beginning, as is the same for us today, there are a lot of needs that were that had to be met. There were a lot of poor people in the churches, and the reasons why they were poor are many, but I'll just give you a few. For one, surrounding the day of Pentecost, as you know, many people had traveled some distance to go to Jerusalem, and then after the great day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and Peter preached his wonderful sermon, it says that 3,000 people were added to the church that day because of the Holy Spirit's movement and involved in the lives of the apostles and the message that was preached. And so you have all these people who have come and they've been baptized. What are they? They're Jews who have traveled to Jerusalem, and now instead of having the experience that they thought they were going to have, celebrating the day of Pentecost, instead they have a new type of experience. And so they are baptized. Now they can't go home. They have been ostracized from their friends and from their family. They are no longer welcome back to where they come from. So what did they do? They stayed at Jerusalem. And so now we have a church, a new church at Jerusalem, and in a matter of days, this church exploded with new members, and so they didn't have the funds to meet all the needs of the people. In fact, we see this in Acts chapter 6, when there was a dispute that arose surrounding the daily distribution of food. Some of the Greek-believing widows were left out by accident, and so the apostles picked or chose 7 men of good report and appointed them to the serving of tables, placing them in charge of the daily distribution. Now, one other reason for the poverty is, according to Acts 11, is that during the reign of Claudius, there was an extreme famine. In verse 29 of Acts 11, it says, "So each of the disciples, according to his ability..." You notice how that's always repeated in the New Testament? It doesn't say according to a tenth of a percent. It says, "According to your ability, they determined to send relief to the brothers who lived in Judea." They did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. Now, besides all of this, the Jews had to pay double taxes. First, they had to pay taxes to their own nationality, and then they were also required to pay taxes to the Romans as well. So for this reason, all these churches at Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem church specifically, was extremely in deep poverty, as was the church at Macedonia. And so what Paul really has in his heart here is, whenever he's writing to 2 Corinthians 8, what he has in his mind and on his heart are the poor saints at Jerusalem. And you say, well, why just them? Well, there's a couple of reasons. For one, in Romans chapter 15, verse 27, it is because that we share in the spiritual benefits of the Jews, and therefore we are obligated to give to them or to minister to them. And secondly, if you'll recall, there was so much hostility between Jew and Gentile. Paul believed that the giving of a Gentile church to the church at Jerusalem, unity might be achieved. For Paul says in Ephesians that Jesus Christ has torn down the dividing wall of hostility, taking two people and making them one. And so one of the ways that he would like to see this demonstrated would be in the Corinthian church, a Gentile church, giving to the church at Jerusalem, those who were once Jewish. And so now you have a Gentile church. You have no more ethnic boundaries. You have no more national boundaries. You have no more social boundaries, but we have all become one in Christ. And so Paul says that one of the best ways to demonstrate that unity is through the giving of the church to those who are in need. Now, as I previously said, as we finally begin the sermon for this morning, having mended his relationship with the Corinthians, Paul exhorts to them to finish what they had started a year ago, and he does so by using the churches of Macedonia as an example. And as we see, according to verse 2, that they had endured a time of severe affliction and deep poverty. Yet it was out of this severe affliction that they had an abundance of joy, and it was out of this deep poverty that came a wealth of generosity. The church, now listen, the church who had the least gave the most. And sometimes, not certainly not always, that is the case. See, in our culture today, we have been taught to protect all that we have. We have become hoarders of all things, especially our money. And the more of it a person has, it seems like the less likely they are to give it away. Now, unfortunately, that same secular idea has crept into the realm of the church. Another story is told of Charles Spurgeon that on one particular instance, a very wealthy man had invited him to speak at his congregation in hopes that Mr. Spurgeon would bring enough money with him that he would pay off the debt that their church was in. And so he writes him this very long letter, and he invites Charles to speak at the church, and he says, and you can stay at any of my three houses that you would like. And he says, you can stay either at my house on the sea, you can stay at my house in town, or if you prefer, you can stay at my house in the country. Very disgusted at this, Charles Spurgeon wrote back to the man, and he says, sell one of your houses and pay off the debt yourself. You see, those who don't give are really missing out on a blessing. And for those who do give, there are usually, typically, one or three types of givers. First, there are those who give reluctantly because they really don't want to give. Then there are those who give dutifully because they feel as though they have to give. And then finally, there are those who give delightfully, knowing that they are a part of something bigger than themselves. In fact, Paul says in chapter 9, verse 7, each person should do as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And we see, as an example, with the Macedonian churches, that number one, they gave sacrificially. In verses 2 and 3, during a severe testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their generosity. I testify that on their own, according to their ability and beyond their ability. So as we've seen already, the church surrounding Macedonia suffered poverty extremely. Yet their poverty did not hinder them from giving. In monetary estimations, what they gave was not all that much. But it was really a sacrifice to them. Usually, and I don't know how you all conduct your finances, but in our house, what we do is we set aside first and foremost for God. And then we set aside an amount that is to be used for paying our bills, and then we set aside an amount that goes into our savings. The first that we give is used to pay the ministers of this church. It's used to conduct the ministries of this church to help those who are needy. The second, of course, is to pay our bills, and then the third is to pay save up for savings. There's nothing wrong with this type of system. And so Paul says they gave according to their ability. That would be giving according to your ability. So let me try to put this in perspective. First of all, let's say that the Macedonians had, I don't know, $100. They knew that eventually they would have to pay $75 in taxes, but also wanting to set aside $10 for their savings. That would leave them $15 for the collection to be carried to Jerusalem. It's not very much, is it? But that would be giving according to their ability. But Paul does not stop there. He goes on to say what? That they gave beyond their ability. What does that mean? Well, it means that they went ahead and gave the $10 that they had originally planned on putting back in their savings. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not asking that you give every penny that you possibly earn to the church. And that's not what Paul is instructing us to do either. But what it boils down to with the Macedonian churches, excuse me, is that they trusted God to return their money to them in the form of spiritual blessing. That's what Paul says in verse 15. He says, the person who gathered much did not have too much, and the person who gathered little did not have too little. God returns in proportion to what is given, and sometimes he does so even more. So they relied upon God to take care of their needs, provided that they do their part in their giving. So they gave sacrificially. See, the point is, don't give only when it's easy. Give when it's difficult as well. If you can give a little bit more, then do it. That's the New Testament way for giving. It's sacrifice. It's going beyond a set number. It's giving, now listen to this, it's giving to the ultimate maximum, not to the bare minimum. Knowing and trusting that God is going to provide for you in return. So number one, they gave sacrificially. Number two, they gave willingly. Verse 4, it says that they begged us insistently for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. Why are they begging? Simply because they want to be a part of what God is doing. Paul knew that they didn't have much in the way of finances. They came to him asking, begging for an opportunity to help. And you know, he might have refused at one point. He might have said, no, you guys need to put that $10 in your savings. However, they wouldn't settle for that. They begged and begged in order that they may, now watch this, share in the ministry of the saints. That word share is the same Greek word that's used for fellowship. So they desired, they longed to have fellowship in the ministry to the saints at Jerusalem. There's a story of a man from Texas. He was a Baptist layman who once said, "All of my life I have heard preachers tell their congregations to lay up treasures in heaven, but no one has ever told me how to get treasures into heaven. I had to figure it out for myself. The only way to get our treasures into heaven is to put them into something that is actually going to heaven. Cattle, lands, houses, stocks and bonds, oil, coal, and the like, these are not going to heaven. Only men, women, boys, and girls are going to heaven. Therefore, he says, if I am to lay up my treasures in heaven, I must put them to work in the mighty task of redeeming souls that will be fit for heaven." You see, there are a lot of you here this morning. You have a heart for missions, but you'll not ever step one foot on foreign soil. Some of you that, though you have a message, may not ever have the opportunity to get behind a pulpit and share that message. And so you're giving to the church, to the ministry that we do, to missions, to evangelism, to the staff. You become automatically a part of what this church is doing through your giving. C.T. Studd, who was a missionary to China and then eventually to Africa, was converted at the age of 18. And as he began to read his Bible, the more and more about God he understood, and the more and more humiliated that he became. Eventually, he would give his entire life to missions and service for God. And as the story goes on, it tells of how C.T.'s father had passed away and had given to C.T. his inheritance. A very large, large inheritance. But not happy with receiving such a large inheritance, Charles had decided to give up most of his money. He had given a large sum to Dwight L. Moody, which we mentioned earlier. He had given a large sum to a man by the name of George Mueller. And eventually, after marrying, his wife said, "Let's give the rest away." And so that's what they'd done. And as he approached the end of his ministry on the mission field, he had endured many heart attacks, which prevented him from serving in the capacity that he would like, but he still refused to leave the mission field. And right before he died, he had a chance to answer his critics, because many of his friends and family had questioned his zealousness. They said, "Charles, it's too much. You're out of your mind. You're crazy. God does not want all of this zealousness from you. And so here's what he said right before he died. He says, how could I spend the best years of my life in living for the honors of this world when thousands of souls are perishing every day? You see, whenever our perspective is ministry and our hearts have been captured by what God has done for us, it changes our minds about giving. Which then brings me to the final point. They gave sacrificially, they gave willingly, and then thirdly, they gave obediently. Look at verse 5. It says, and not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves especially to the Lord, then to us by God's will. They gave themselves especially to the Lord, and I actually prefer what the New American Standard Bible has translated it. They gave first to the Lord and then to Paul. This is their whole motivation of giving. You see, there's that word in throughout this whole passage, it's the word grace. And in my translation, it appears three times in the first seven verses. Grace, 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 grace. So what Paul has in mind here is for one aspect of grace, is God's divine favor upon them. You see, it was once that the Macedonians understood God's favor upon them, first in their salvation and then in their ministries, that they were able to have an abundance of joy in the midst of severe testing. It is according to the grace of God that they were able to give liberally in the midst of severe poverty. It is a realization of what God has done for us which motivates us in our giving. Again, C.T. Studd is helpful when he says, if Jesus be God and has died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make. Let me say that one more time. If Jesus be God and has died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make. And you'll notice in that verse, Paul calls him Lord. And we've been through all this before. That it means that Christ has complete reign over every area of our lives. Now get this, including our pocketbooks. You see, there's a lot of us, we don't have a problem with making Jesus Lord of our families. We don't have a problem with making him Lord over our friends. But we are hesitant to make him Lord over our finances. And that shouldn't be the case. Whenever we profess Jesus to be Lord, he is Lord over all. As we'll see tonight, you cannot outgive God. James says that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. Every good thing that you have has come from God, including the salvation that you have. You cannot outgive God. So because of this, they said, we give first of all to God and then to the ministry. Our life is devoted to Christ as our Lord. So everything that we have belongs to him. That's why Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 7, now as you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, excel also in this grace. You'll remember from 1 Corinthians that they were a very blessed bunch. Paul says, in fact, you come behind in no spiritual gift. You lack nothing. God has blessed you in such a way that you are able to carry out any type of ministry that you would have, that you would like to. You are sound in your faith. You are sound in your doctrine. You are sound in other things. But don't forget about to excel. Don't forget about excelling in your giving. You're doing everything else well. Don't forget to give. He goes on to say, I'm not saying this or giving this as a command, which Paul definitely had the authority to do so, but I'm testing the genuineness of your love. If the Macedonians who have nothing give everything, and you who have everything, how can you give nothing? Unless, Paul says, your love is not genuine. That's what's being said. And then he appeals in verse 9 to the example of Christ, who was rich and for our sake became poor, that we might, through his poverty, become rich. See, Paul understood this. This is why in verse 10 of chapter 6, he says, as grieving, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet enriching many. This is what the Macedonians were doing. They were physically poor, but they were spiritually enriching. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. See, the Macedonian churches might not have had anything, but in Christ, they had everything. As we sang this morning, in Christ alone my hope is found. In Christ they had salvation. In Christ they had hope. In Christ they had joy. In Christ they had an inheritance that awaited them in heaven. In this world they might not have had anything, but in Christ they had everything. So in order to follow through in obedience and to follow after the example of Christ, who left heaven and took on the likeness of man to dwell as a man among men and to die for the sins of man, Paul exhorts the Corinthians, be obedient in your giving. As the hymn that we sing so often says, for the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I'll cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. It is out of obedience to God that we give. And may I say this morning that whenever we choose not to give, that we are, number one, we don't trust Him. Number two, we are disobedient to Him. And number three, we don't fully recognize the sacrifice that God has made for us. Now, upon giving the Corinthians an example to follow, Paul exhorts them to finish that which they had begun a year ago. And in verse 12, he says, for if the eagerness is there, it is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. You see, the amount is not the issue. The heart is what is the issue. If you give sacrificially, willingly, and obediently, then you have given according to the New Testament formula. And all of those, by the way, is exactly how Christ gave Himself for us. That He gave Himself to us sacrificially by dying on the cross. He gave to us Himself willingly out of a desire to please the Father. And then obediently, because the Father, before the foundations of the world, had predestined that this would be the means by which men and women would be reconciled to Him. So let's follow His example in our giving.